I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. You're going to begin to think that I only know how to preach out of the prophets, but I suppose there are worse things to think. Last time I was here, we looked at Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of Daniel. This morning we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14, a passage that I trust is familiar, and will become more so by the end of the message. Before we read God's Word, I think it's important that we go to the throne of grace in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would bless our reading, hearing, and understanding of His Word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing that You have given to us in Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who helped to inspire it, and we thank You that He has not left us to ourselves, but that Your Holy Spirit helps us also to understand the Word that He has inspired. We ask that You would bless us, these words that are about to be read and the message that is about to be proclaimed. If there is anything false in it, in the message, may those words fall like lead to the ground. But Lord, Father, I pray that You would take these words that are true to Your Word and drive them home to the hearts and minds of Your people, most especially myself. We pray all of these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. The bones and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. And flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. A few minutes ago, we read the account of the resuscitation of Lazarus. If there was ever what seemed like an irreversible set of circumstances, this was it. His life was over, dead and gone. Lazarus had fallen ill and succumbed to his disease. And when our Lord came upon the scene of death and discouragement, you will remember that Lazarus had already been dead for several days. Jesus sought out the tomb. He stood there in front of the grave. Our Lord stared directly into the face of death and told his old nemesis that he would not have the last word. Though our Lord was overcome with grief, and we know that he was, he commanded, "Lazarus, come forth." You see, folks, beloved, death is the result of the fall and the introduction of sin into our world. It is an intruder, and it ought to be dealt with that way. As Paul reminds us, the wages of sin is death. So he tells us in Romans 6:23. You see, death is the just punishment that we deserve because of Adam's sin, our own sinful nature, and of course the actual transgressions we commit. God has promised us, as he did Adam in the Garden of Eden, that if we are disobedient to him, if we are sinful, death will be the consequence. There is no getting around this fact. The fact that death follows sin like night follows day. Even the people of God were not spared this result when they disobeyed him. The children of Israel were God's chosen people, after all. If anyone could get away with sin, it would seem that that would be true of Israel. And yet this was not at all the case. Because of years stacked upon years stacked upon years of disobedience, Israel was first divided, then it was conquered. The northern kingdom of Israel, you will remember from your Old Testament history, was carried off into captivity by Assyria, never to be heard from again. And the southern kingdom of Judah found itself overrun by the kingdom of Babylon. In this morning's scripture lesson, which we just read, we read about the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, which he had concerning the valley of dry bones. And of course, the larger context for that chapter is the Babylonian captivity. God had used the pagan nation of Babylon to capture and to destroy Jerusalem and to carry off the very best of the very best of Judah to a foreign land. Ezekiel was one of these best of the very best. He was a priest who found himself far away from home in Babylon. He daily faced the results of the sin of his people. It smacked him in the face. Everywhere he looked, what he saw was the result of God's judgment. They were being punished by God and thought of themselves as good as dead. So the wages of sin really is death. But we know that death does not have the last word. Sin is not allowed to have its way. Even though the children of Israel were sinful and disobedient, in God's mysterious plan, they were part of that plan to address sin and death. Even though the children of Israel felt cut off from their God, from their ancestral homeland, from others of their people, God was not ignorant of their situation. However, the children of Israel were not in a position to correct the problem themselves. Like the dead man Lazarus, the children of Israel needed a divine miracle to rescue them. Let me repeat that. Like the dead man Lazarus, the children of Israel needed a divine miracle to rescue them. They needed the Word and the Spirit. And we sinners are in the same
predicament. While we may not find ourselves taken from our homeland and families, we are just as sinful and just as dead. And apart from the grace of Christ, just as much under the curse of God. It would take a mighty act of God to reverse the situation in which the children of Israel found themselves. And it is just as true for us. This morning I want first to take us through the experience of the valley of dry bones. Then, second, I want us to consider our own sin and death. And third, and finally, I want us to concentrate on the life of our Lord, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension as the answer to our own sentence of judgment and death. Let me put it up front. Jesus is the only way for us to experience a miracle like Ezekiel witnessed in the valley of dry bones. Only the supernatural Word and Spirit of God can reverse the effects of the divine death sentence. So I ask you this, beloved. Can these bones live? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let me repeat that. With God, all things are possible. Now we come to our first point. Ezekiel and his compatriots, that is his fellow Hebrews, found themselves in a foreign land. They found themselves far away from the holy city, from Solomon's temple, and all that was near and dear. And as they were looking around at the sights and sounds of Babylon, they may have thought something like this. So this is what happens to those who are disobedient to God and His law. Maybe that's what passed through their minds. The children of Israel, beloved, really shouldn't have been surprised about the situation that they found themselves in. They should not have been surprised. After all, God had prophesied many years in advance. Many years in advance that they would be sinful and disobedient. Did you know that? Yes, if you read your Bible, you know that, right? Where? Well, in many places. He spoke through Moses concerning this coming problem in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, but particularly in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. And as I mentioned the last time I was here, when we were looking at Daniel 9, King Solomon, at the dedication of his temple, makes reference to the fact that the people will be disobedient, not if, but when they are disobedient, when they return to you and call on you in prayer. He asked the Lord to hear their prayer. So sin has its consequences. Israel, like Adam, had been warned. Israel, like Adam, had been warned. Now, when Ezekiel had been deported to Babylon, not all of his countrymen were taken with him. If you know your Old Testament history, you will know that the deportation of exiles took place in stages or in waves. So while he suffered in exile, some of his fellow Israelites back home continued to sin against God with all kinds of idolatry and disobedience. And because of that, some parts of the book of Ezekiel can be very discouraging indeed. The folks back home got so bad that God withdrew his very presence from the temple. If you look in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, you will see that the glory has departed. And what's the Hebrew for that? Ichabod. The glory has departed. God's people stood under the Damocles sword of God's judgment. They were not the accidental victims of circumstances. Judah was in captivity because of her sinful disobedience to God. And because of this, she saw herself as dead. She was cut off from her homeland and God,
and Israel experienced true alienation. She was cut off from all that was holy, all that seemed to matter. She was cursed. It seemed like her situation was as permanent as can be. Her situation was irreversible. Irreversible. What's worse, if there could be a worse, beloved? She did not apparently have any understanding of the cause of her trouble. I dare say the children of Israel, as a group, were as dense as could possibly be. I don't mean that as an insult. That's a spiritual assessment of their condition. They were not only separated from God geographically, as if that were really possible. Those of you who were in the Sunday school class this morning learned from Jonah that that's not possible. You cannot separate yourself from God geographically. But more important, the children of Israel were cut off from God spiritually. They were as good as dead. It was no far-fetched fantasy, therefore, for them to see themselves as a pile of dry bones. Now, as sometimes happened to Ezekiel in those days, in a vision, God transported him away from the rivers of Babylon to a valley in which he found piles upon piles upon piles. I could keep going on, but I'll cut off there. Piles of dry bones, not a stitch of life left in them. These bones were parched. They were bleached. They were good for nothing. These bones, we are told, represented the people of Israel. Now, of course, God had a motive for bringing Ezekiel to this seemingly hopeless scene, did he not? God asked Ezekiel a question to which God already knew the answer. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, exercising the better part of wisdom, doesn't go into a theological disquisition, but says, "Oh Lord, you know." He says, "You know." And indeed, the Lord did know. He commanded the prophet to prophesy to the bones, and with that they came to life. Sinews and muscle and flesh grew upon those dry and lifeless bones. The impossible happened. The irreversible was reversed. Life returned where there was death. But not all at once, if you notice from the story. While there were once piles of dry bones, there were now corpses, if you will, lying about the floor of the valley. They had still not yet come back to life. So God commands the prophet to prophesy. And as he did so, those lifeless bodies had breath come into them and they came back to life. The dead came back from the grave. Ezekiel understood. He really understood that he had just witnessed a truly amazing miracle. You see, God intended for this to be a living illustration of salvation. A living illustration of salvation. Israel had no claim on God. They had forfeited their right to God's promises. They had squandered their birthright for a mess of idolatrous stew. However, after all that disobedience, God promised restoration. There was the possibility of forgiveness. But not one of those dry, lifeless, bleached, and parched bones had asked to be resurrected and forgiven. That would have been an impossibility. The dead can't do anything. These bones had not somehow worked up the energy to renew themselves. Not a chance.
The bones in the vision of the valley had to be brought back to life by the miraculous word and spirit of our Almighty God. Only God could reverse the irreversible. And beloved, we find ourselves left to ourselves in the same condition. While we may not be found on the valley floor, parched from the heat of the sun, we are just as dead and lifeless from our sin. We are just as helpless. We are just as much in need of God's miraculous word. We are just as much in need of God breathing the breath of life in those bones in us. We cannot save ourselves, nor left to our own devices would we want to. God, beloved, has taken the initiative. And that brings us to the story of our own dreadful condition. We are dead in our sins. It goes without saying that the clear teaching of Scripture is that we are dead in our sins. But I will say what goes without saying. The Scripture teaches us that we are dead in our sins. You see, the children of Israel, the problem with the children of Israel, is not some unusual occurrence in an otherwise peaceful world of bliss. No, the Holy Bible gives us a different picture. As Jonathan Edwards has argued in his treatise on original sin, sin is both prevalent and universal. Prevalent and universal. What does that mean? That means we find it at all times and in every place. At all times and in every place. And Paul gives us a litany of scripture quotations. If you're in doubt, in Romans 3, 9 to 20, if you need proof, and that passage leaves no avenue of escape. We have been disobedient to God and stand under His judgment. In Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 4, we are told that prior to faith we were dead in our sins. Dead, not just sick, not just a little under the weather, but dead. So we may ask, how did we get this way? Well, I'm glad you asked. First, we are guilty of Adam's sin. That is, Adam served as our divinely appointed representative in the Garden of Eden. When he disobeyed God, he did so as a public person. His sin not only backfired on himself, but on the rest of us as well. So we are guilty of Adam's sin. But this turn of events yields further damage. We also suffer as damaged goods. We now lack the righteousness that our father, Adam, had when originally created and placed in the garden along with his wife Eve. We all know this right well, that we lack that original righteousness. We all know that we lack the holy character that Adam had when he came fresh from the hands of God. Not only do we lack righteousness, but we are positively corrupt. Our hearts only seek to do evil. Now, because of God's common grace, we are not as bad as we could be. But there is no part of us that is not affected, or should I say, infected by sin. As the prophet Jeremiah says, and as was quoted to me earlier this morning, our hearts are desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Now, all of this sets us up for committing sins of various kinds. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We sin by thinking what we think about. Think of what Jesus said about lust in Matthew 5. He who looks on a woman in lust has already committed adultery in his heart. We sin by the words we speak. As the Apostle James tells us, we have tamed all sorts of animals, but the taming of our tongues has eluded us. And quite obviously, we sin indeed. Now, our thoughts sometimes stay inside our minds. And I suspect all of us here are probably glad that the contents of our minds have not yet been divulged. Notice I said yet. And sometimes our words go unheard, but sin extends itself through our actions as well. We do things we know we shouldn't do. We don't do things we know we should. All of us are intimately familiar with the sin problem. Like the children of Israel, we have sinned and find ourselves a pile of dry bones on the hot desert floor, baking under the righteous indignation of the divine Son, S-U-N. Left to ourselves, that is our condition. We have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, going back to Daniel. We are in deep trouble. You see, God commanded Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know the story from Genesis 2. And when he had warned them that in the day they would eat, if they ate from the tree, they would surely die. God had warned, as they pointed out earlier, that if the children of Israel broke his law and disobeyed him, they would die. And exile is a form of death. Their situation was seemingly hopeless. The axe was laid to the root. The deal was done. Ezekiel's vision of the valley describes our own condition and experience just as well as it does the condition and experience of Israel. Our sinful condition is hopeless without a supernatural intervention by God. In other words, left to ourselves, we will just bake in the sun. Without the salvation of our God, we would be bound for an eternity of God-forsaken hell. And let it never be said that you have never been told the truth about the reality of hell. As a minister of the Word, I am, by God's grace, a watchman over the house of Israel. And if I do not tell you the truth about that place, that horrid place, I would be failing to do my duty, and your blood would be on my head. And so I must tell you, I must not shy away from that dreadful truth. However, that's not the gospel. That's our reality apart from the gospel. But there is one who has experienced his own valley of dry bones for you and me. For us. And that brings us to our third and final point. There is a single exception to the prevalence and universality of sin. While the Bible does contain stories of a few individuals who get no bad press, and you will remember I mentioned that with regard to Daniel when I was here last, we know all too well that our favorite heroes in God's Word were all too sinful. Abraham, the father of the faithful, tried to pass his wife off as his sister twice, not just once. Joseph bragged about his dreams too much and got himself sold into slavery. David, the apple of God's eye, committed adultery and murder to cover up that adultery. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, committed idolatry. The disciples of our Lord deserted him in his most trying hour, and before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was a murderous persecutor of the church. While our Bible heroes are all too sinful, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one exception. Ironically, it was the only perfect human being who ever lived that ended up getting hung upon a tree, was cursed by God, and died. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, making reference to Deuteronomy 21:23. It was only our glorious Savior who was buried. It was the God-man Jesus who suffered for sin. It was the only sinless man who became sin for us. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, in whom there was not even a hint of sin, was crucified before the watching world. The only Son who ever perfectly obeyed His Father obeyed Him to the point of death on a cross. Now, prior to His atoning death, Jesus lived a holy life in perfect obedience to the Father as well. In other words, He was able to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. He was able to do what Israel failed to do. He was obedient. But amazingly, and this really is amazing to me, He took upon Himself what He had no obligation to take upon Himself. He took upon Himself our sin. In other words, the story we know of the Passion Week that we only celebrated a few short weeks ago, what we know of the Passion Week that culminated in Christ's death was no mere happenstance. It was no accident. Jesus was not the unwitting victim of circumstances. Now, yes, indeed, He was a victim. But He was the designated victim, beloved. The designated victim. When His cousin John the Baptist came upon Him, do you remember what he said? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But our Lord was no victim of the mere evil conniving of wicked men, as Peter told that Pentecost crowd. Christ was handed over to death by wicked men and the set purpose and plan of God. What looked like a convoluted set of circumstances that culminated in Jesus' death was in fact planned in the mists of eternity past. You want to know something amazing? I wrote this sermon some time ago, and yesterday in my devotions with my parents and family, this was the lesson. Who could have planned that? Only the Lord. Wow. Jesus took upon Himself the punishment you and I richly deserve. Think about that. That, beloved, is amazing grace. He was cursed for you and me so that we wouldn't have to experience the curse for ourselves. He became the valley of dry bones in His own body on the tree so that we would experience new sinews and muscle and flesh. He became parched and bleached for us under the scorching rays of God's just judgment. He had done no wrong Himself, and yet it was He who was put to death. He was taken down from the tree and buried in a borrowed tomb. If there was ever a helpless situation, this was it. Remember the condition of those disheartened disciples that our risen Lord encountered on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? That reflects what they all thought. This was an irreversible situation. There was no apparent way out of the tomb. Not only was He buried, He was shut up with a rock. And that rock was sealed. And the sealed rock was guarded. There was no happy ending to this story. Jesus was as dead as the bones in the valley of Ezekiel's vision. However, that was not the end of the story. That was Friday night. But Sunday was on the way. God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and they grew sinews, muscle, and flesh. He prophesied again, and the breath came back into their lifeless corpses. On the third day, Jesus didn't just lay around, brothers and sisters. He was raised by the glory of God, indeed, by the Holy Spirit. He was brought back to life. But this was better than the vision of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. This was not just a prophetic vision, brothers and sisters. This was the real thing. Now, obviously, Ezekiel really had a vision of valley of dry bones, but it was a vision.
Jesus' resurrection was no vision. It happened in time and space, beloved. Don't believe anything else. Jesus was raised, and he was raised for us and for our salvation. By birth, we share in the sin and death of the first Adam. By grace, through faith, we share in the obedience and resurrection of the second Adam. However, if we fail to put our faith in Jesus Christ, what he has done is of no value for us. What he has done is of no value for us. If we fail to see our condition as something like or equivalent to that of the children of Israel pictured in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, we can in no way experience new sinews, muscle and flesh, or the breath of the Spirit. However, if we trust in Christ, if we see that he is our perfect representative and the obedience he rendered to the Father was for us, for you and me, and the death he died was for us and our sins, if we see that, we should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will not experience the benefits of Christ's resurrection. But, beloved, if we trust in Christ, we have the breath that filled the lungs of the bodies in the Valley of Dry Bones. If we trust in Christ, we have been united to him in his death and have been raised to new life by the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:1-14. The same Holy Spirit who brought our Lord from the dead is at work in those who believe. Can these bones live? Can life be breathed back into parched and bleached bones? Could Jesus raise Lazarus to life? Could the Father raise Jesus from death by the Holy Spirit? A resounding yes! Like the dry bones in the Valley of Vision, like the dead man Lazarus, like Jesus himself, new life can be breathed back into our lives. But just like in those instances, we need the supernatural word and Spirit of God to reverse the seemingly irreversible. So I conclude with this question. Do you want to breathe the breath of life or bake in the sun? Turn to Christ, I urge you, if you have not already done so. Can these bones live? With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen.